If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. As we come to this section in Scripture, I think it's you'll immediately see how relevant this is going to be to where we are. I will just say that whenever I started Titus, that this was not necessarily the section that I had in mind as far as what I wanted to cover. Obviously, the book as a whole was going to be good for the church. But in God's sovereignty, here we are, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, today. We're going to be talking about the Christian's attitude and obligations toward civil government. Okay, the Christian's attitude and obligation toward civil government. I realize this is a sensitive issue right now, and so I just want to remind you or maybe inform you, and I don't mean this in any way besides what it is. At this church, we are committed to faithfully handling the scriptures and letting the cards fall where they may. Okay? So what scripture has to say, we're going to preach. And then we're also going to call one another to bring ourselves into submission to what Scripture has to say. So, that being said, as we hit some of these applications and as we hit some of these observations, they may or may not describe you. So if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't fit, you don't have to let me know. It's okay. So, let's read Titus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Now, as we take this topic, it's going to take more than one message for us to cover it. And what I want to think about before we really get to the substance of Titus chapter 3, verse 1, is the Christian's attitude toward civil government. So as we think about 2020, it has, and really 2021, it has exposed a lot of things about the American mindset. And as it relates to the area of civil government, honestly, many Christians have just completely lost their minds. They have adopted a mindset trying to navigate forward that anything that I don't like is treason, and I will stand against treason at all cost. And it's just sown so much confusion among Christians. The problem, really, that I think, when I say treason, I meant tyranny. The problem is in many well-meaning Christians, the primary problem is a doctrinal problem. And we don't think about it that way a lot of the times, but it's exactly what it is. The average Christian's deficiency in being able to open the Word of God to address current life issues is on full display. And just in case we think that's not that big of a deal, Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." This is a big deal that we're talking about this morning. The reality that for many, again, well-meaning, wanting to be sincere Christians, that the deficiency is so great that many can't open the Word to find answers for life's problems and life's issues is really, number one, it should be. The church should be blushing right now. I mean, it's an embarrassment. And by that, again, I'm not chiding you. I'm just telling you how it is. That's just the case. You can't really look at America as a whole and Christianity in America as a whole, and at least in my observation, make much of a different argument. And so as we try to think about this subject of the Christian's attitude and obligation toward civil government, I think we have to start with laying a foundation or first principles for us to get our mind moving in the right direction before we can try to understand and even accept some of the other teachings in Scripture. And so for this topic, just like almost any other, the first thing we have to wrestle with is how does our attitude and obligation towards civil government, how is that informed by the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Does God's sovereignty have any implications on the way we think about any of this? Well, we know from Scripture, if we just establish the basic doctrine, we look at Psalm 62:11. You can turn with me there. Psalm 62:11. The psalmist says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. God has spoken once, twice have I heard it, that what? That power belongs to the Lord. As we think about God and His sovereignty, essentially that's the statement that we're making. We're saying that God is in a position over the universe where power belongs to Him. There's nothing happening outside of His power. There's nothing happening outside of His control. Psalm 115, verse 3 is a classic passage that we go to for the sovereignty of God. And it simply says that our God is in the heavens and He is doing whatsoever He is pleased. Okay, so God's not wringing His hands. God's not wondering what's going to happen on Wednesday. God's not wondering any of that. Really, the biblical standpoint is God is orchestrating every bit of it. Think about this from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 through 35, again, it's another one of those classic texts for the sovereignty of God. Daniel 4, 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is after he had gone through pretty well becoming an animal, or at least behaving like one, losing his mind. It says, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Now we come to this passage, and it's full of truths to stabilize our hearts and minds, really, when we think about God's sovereignty. Number one, it's His dominion that's an everlasting dominion. Think about that. There's not a time in history where His dominion is not in power or taking place, right? 2020, 2021 would be part of everlasting, right? Now, the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as what? Something? Something small? Something insignificant? No, even that's too big. Nothing. The inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. What about a group of people with an agenda to completely destroy a country? Does that apply here? I would say so. They're reputed as what? Nothing. Nothing. Psalm 2, we learn that when the kings of the earth take up their rebellion to try to break the bands of the Lord from them and in their rebellion to get out from under His rule, His response is what? He laughs and He puts them in derision. Again, we don't find a God who's wondering what He's going to do. We don't find a God who is somehow outside of control of what's happening. So the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Okay. And then none can stay, that is, none can block His hand, His agenda, His will. No one can bring God into question. He does what He wills, as He wills, when He wills. Okay, you come to a passage like Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35, we start to form some categories in our mind to start thinking about reality. Okay, this is not just for an abstract treatise on God's sovereignty. This is for January 17th, 2021. Okay, these realities are true today. When we look in Scripture, we see God's sovereignty addressed from several different angles. Look in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Now, it's a little clear if we read this from the ESV. It says this, "The lot is cast into the lap," in the second part here, "but its every decision is from the Lord." Essentially, he's talking about rolling dice. Okay, there are times in life where we look at certain events, or maybe we, in our own trying to process or think through certain things, we think, well, you know, that was, what were the chances, right? What were the chances that that would happen? Well, the reality is, there is no chance. There is nothing that's up in the air. There's nothing that ever happens by chance or by the roll of the dice. If God is involved, if His sovereignty is involved in every time the lot is cast into the lap, in other words, every time the dice is rolled, the decision is from the Lord. Think about how intricate that moves His sovereignty into the happenings of world events and the happenings specifically of my life and your life. When we think about God's sovereignty, there are some people that understand this in different ways. Some would limit His sovereignty to various categories. There are some who would say God is sovereign over salvation, but He's not really sovereign over all the events that happen in life. And then some would say God's sovereign over all the events that happen in life, but He's not really sovereign over salvation. Well, when we look at Scripture, we find that God is sovereign in the big areas and God is sovereign in the small areas. God is sovereign in what we would call the good times, and God is sovereign in what we would call the bad times as well. Look in Lamentation 3. Lamentation 3. And again, as we're doing this, we're just hitting these to kind of build our foundation. Lamentation chapter 3, verse 37. Lamentation 3, 37. It says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." First thing I want to point out about this passage, just to make sure that we're clear on God's sovereignty, in verse 38, when it says, "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good," the word "evil" there really is a word that should be translated calamity. If you look at the Hebrew word, that's what it means. Calamity. Why do we say that? Why do we make that distinction? Because while we do believe God is sovereign over all things, we do not believe that God is the author of evil. We do not believe that we are tempted to sin by God. James 1 would clear that up for us. But we do believe that there is not a calamity or a temptation that comes our way that's not allowed or that doesn't move through God's sovereign filter before it ever hits your life. So God may not be the source. Sometimes people ask the question, if God could have withheld it, why didn't he? And the answer is, we don't understand those things because they're according to his sovereign will. The secret things belong to the Lord. And so while we don't understand it, we still must acknowledge what Scripture has to say. And so, the first thing that he asks is, who is he that says, and it comes to pass? In other words, who can execute anything when the Lord has not commanded it? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody. Now, this is maybe where we get a little uncomfortable. Maybe we ask it this way. If it's true, who can steal an election and the Lord has not commanded it? Or at least allowed it. Well, that's where we kind of step back a little bit and say, wait a second. Let's get back to Jeremiah. And let's get back to Jeremiah because Jeremiah's writing after mothers were eating their children because God brought judgment on the nation for their unfaithfulness and for their sin. And Jeremiah says, who has done anything and the Lord has not commanded it? See, we think we're in bad shape. We're nowhere close to Lamentations. And so as we look at a passage like this, God is taking responsibility for bringing this about, for bringing out about the good and the calamity. But we also find some other helpful categories that we need to be thinking about, and that's this. When you look at verse 39... based on the reality that God brings about good and evil, good and calamity, how does verse 39 instruct us not to respond? Wherefore does a man complain? Now again, wear the shoe if it fits, but if we could sum up 2020 and so far 2021 in one word, it would be complain, right? Anybody think it's been the year of gratitude? Anybody have a revival in your thanksgivings this year? I hadn't. Okay, so I'm not trying to talk down to you. This is just the way it is. It's been a year full of complaints. Jeremiah says, "Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins." We're in verse 39. But then he gives us something, he doesn't just say what we shouldn't do, but he goes on to tell us what we should do, and that is, let us search and try our own ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. We said earlier as we were praying corporately, this is a time for faithfulness, right? A time for humility. And that's really what Jeremiah is saying right here. Let us try our own hearts. You know, we've been saying for years, if the country doesn't make some changes, we're going to see God's judgment at some point. I'm not a prophet, so I don't know. It seems like this would probably be part of that. Should we be surprised? No, we've been talking about it for years, haven't we? So what do you do? What do you do when you find yourself in a situation where it is probable that you are experiencing at least the beginnings of God's judgment? Well, Jeremiah says, you ought to try your own heart. You ought to look to your own heart. Search your own ways and what? Turn again to the Lord. Turn again to the Lord. Let's ask ourselves a question. Why is it that God ever brings judgment on a people? Well, it's because they turn away from Him, right? Are we going to be so blind that we think the only people that have turned away are the folks that live in Washington? Surely we're not going to say that, are we? We mentioned this Wednesday night. But we've seen a decline in commitment, and this is no surprise, it's not the first time I've brought it up, but we've seen a decline in commitment, particularly to the house of God. That's been a pretty steady one for the last several years, even here. But yeah, Sunday mornings, you know, we acknowledge this, Sunday mornings are usually full, and by this I'm not talking about the COVID stuff, I'm not criticizing anyone for not being here if you were sick or if you didn't want to expose yourself. I'm just talking about commitment. And so the Sunday mornings are typically well attended. Sunday afternoons, we have better things to do. And Wednesday nights, maybe next time. Okay. Maybe that's not you, and if it's not, that's fine. But it is a bulk of you. Let us search our hearts and try our own ways. I'm not saying that that's the only thing, but I am saying that is symptomatic in exposing priorities. Whatever else it's not, it is that. So it's as we think about God's sovereignty, power belongs to Him. He is doing His will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And who says or does anything that actually comes to pass if the Lord has not commanded it? Now, let's try to zero this in just a little further. Because when we think about God's sovereignty as it relates to those who are in authority over us, again, Scripture has a whole lot to say. As a matter of fact, when we put together the pieces of what we find in Scripture with just direct statements, we find that God sovereignly ordains, raises up, sustains, removes, and replaces human authorities for His purposes. Now, I know it's a long sentence, and so as we continue to move through, you'll see where I'm getting that. But, brothers and sisters, 4 years ago, we were rejoicing over the fact, most of us anyway, rejoicing over the fact that the Lord had blessed us to have a man in office who seemed like, and I think he was true to his promise, was going to protect religious liberty. And we praised God for His sovereignty in raising up Donald Trump and Mike Pence. And the same God that raised them up replaced them, if we believe Scripture. Okay. One is far easier to accept than the other, isn't it? Especially when you think about who the replacement is. Nevertheless, just like he was put into place, so is Joe Biden, if we believe Scripture. Now let's go to some of these passages so you can see them. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 2. in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 7, and we're kind of breaking in here, but this is the section that we want, and we can pretty well get the context here. Blessing the Lord referring to what the Lord does here. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord maketh poor, and the Lord maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." How is it that anyone inherits the throne? How? How is it that a shepherd boy, who was the youngest of his brothers, who was probably the most disqualified as far as men think about men, how is it that an insignificant shepherd boy becomes the most famous king Israel ever had? Because God raised him up. That's how that happened. Right? We're talking about David. It's God who raises men up. It's God who puts them into position. Look in Jeremiah chapter 27. And we're going to get to some implications and applications in just a minute. Jeremiah chapter 27. In verse 5, Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 27:5, speaking of the Lord, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that which will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand." Now that's a sobering passage of Scripture. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar. This is a pagan king. I realize that the Lord does some things in Nebuchadnezzar's life, but not at this point, not at the point that he's given these nations over to him. This godless king, this individual whose agenda was not to serve the Lord, it was not to bring glory to the Lord, it was not to preserve anyone's religious freedoms or to help anyone on their way to honoring or even moving into the kingdom of God. It wasn't any of that. It was a man who was drunk on his own power and on his own strength, and he is taking these nations to consume them upon his own lust. And you know the story in Daniel chapter 4 of what we read, how he goes out and he says, "Look at this great kingdom which I've built." And he's pumping him on his own self up, and yet God says, "I'm the one who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the one who gave them these lands." And then he goes on to say even more that kind of would make us cringe. "And whoever doesn't submit to my will in bringing themselves into subjection to Nebuchadnezzar, I will judge." Now that's not a blanket statement whenever we're thinking about our response to civil government, that we have unlimited submission and obedience. Now, Scripture doesn't give you as much freedom as you would like on that, and we're going to hit that next Sunday probably. But that is to say this, when God has willed something and you kick against the pricks, you're the one that suffers for it. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that God would have raised a man up like this and would have gone so far as to say, those who do not serve Him, I will punish. Now, if that doesn't do anything else, brothers and sisters, that ought to slow us down if we're in the habit of running our mouth about public leaders. That ought to slow us down on social media when we are criticizing and bashing and insulting those that God has placed into power, even if there are legitimate reasons for those things, even if it's true what you're saying. God takes very seriously the reality that He raises men up and He removes men. And whenever you look through Scripture, you'll find that people who know this reality take it seriously as well. Think about David. You remember in David's lifetime, as Saul was pursuing him to kill him, we're talking about a king who really was a deranged lunatic, who instead of taking care of his kingdom was chasing a man out of jealousy, envy, and bitterness. David has his chance. He had already been anointed king. He has his chance to kill Saul. You remember what he does? He's convicted at the fact that God has sovereignly anointed Saul and put him where he is. And God can remove him if he wants, but David's not going to raise his hand up against him. What about the Apostle Paul? You remember when the Apostle Paul was brought to trial and Ananias, the high priest, and as Paul, who's one who had been called by God for a particular ministry and was faithful to that ministry, is speaking. Ananias, the high priest, orders that he be slapped, and so he does. And Paul turns around and like it seems like it would be normal for any of us to have this sort of response. And he says, may God smite you. And the people standing around said, do you not realize who you're talking to? This is a high priest. You remember what Paul said? I don't care if it's high priest or not. He just ordered me to be slapped. He's not taking away my rights. I know what God's called me to. You remember Paul saying that? Remember that in Acts? If you do, you need a different translation, because that's not what happened. Paul said, I didn't know that that's who that was, and I wouldn't have said it had I known that. What's that based on? Ananias' merits? No. It's based on his sovereign position that God had placed him in. And when you see David's response to Saul and you see Paul's response to Ananias, both of those responses are the outworkings of them understanding God's sovereignty and putting these men into the position that they were in. Now, we also have, you know, we also have times, and we'll look at this more next week, where those who are in authority are asking men and women to disobey God, and they don't do that. They decide that they're going to obey God rather than men. But you know what? You want to know what Daniel didn't do when he was asked not to pray? He didn't find everybody that he could and say, I'll tell you one thing, I'm praying. I'm not the one that's not praying. These bozos, I don't know what's wrong with them, but I'm not putting up with that. You know what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego didn't do whenever they wouldn't bow down? They didn't run their mouth to try to get all the attention that they were the ones who were going to stand for what's right. They rebelled and then submitted to the punishment that came as a result of that rebellion because they were concerned about whose glory? God's glory. They weren't trying to start a movement for themselves. They were involved in trying to honor Christ, honor the God of Israel with their obedience. And we'll get more into that next week. And so Daniel, and we looked at this on Wednesday, Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, and you don't have to turn there because we're going to keep moving, but again, it's so clear here. He says that it is God, He's the one who raises up kings. He's the one who removes kings. And you know what? I said you don't have to turn there, but again, let's think about this from the context of what's being said. This is Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes in and overtakes Jerusalem. And when he overtakes Jerusalem, plenty of people are killed. And of the folks that are left, he decides to take the best and the brightest of the young people and exile them to Babylon to live in his palace and to be trained to be pagan overseers over the land. So they go. At some point, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's a dream that he can't figure out. And he brings the wise men in from Babylon, and they can't figure it out either. And so this king, who is, again, really is a deranged king, says, well, if you can't figure that out, then I may as well kill all of you. And so there was a decree that went out that all the wise men in Babylon were going to be killed because they couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what this dream meant. Well, Daniel hears about this, and Daniel prays to the Lord and asks the Lord to reveal what this dream was so that his life and his friends' lives might be spared, and God answers that prayer. He reveals it to Daniel, and Daniel's response to that is in verse 20. Okay, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Now, this prayer is not really a prayer that's focused in on him setting up kings and removing kings, but he does put this here. And again, it's worth noting that Daniel is not an ivory tower scholar who's just pontificating on God's sovereignty. He's a man who's been ripped from his home country, taken to a pagan land, tempted to assimilate to pagan practices. He's under the knife of a pagan king. And as God reveals this dream, Daniel's understanding, not out of sentimentality, but out of a knowledge of Scripture and of who God is, Daniel says, "Lord, you're the one. You're the one who changes the times and the seasons. You're the one who removes kings and gives me this deranged, insane Nebuchadnezzar who wants to kill all the wise men because we don't know what his dream means. You're the one who does that." That's a pretty powerful context for that statement, isn't it? And yet that's exactly where that statement is made. I'm not going to turn to these other ones, but Nebuchadnezzar realizes, if we were to just read a little bit before what we read in Daniel chapter 4, in verses 30 and 32, Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he had been humbled so that he might know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. You see, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was something. He was unstoppable. He was taking the world by storm. And just as soon as he went out and said, "Look at what all I've done," the Lord had to teach him a lesson. And it was what? It was, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're nothing. You're just the instrument. I'm the one who gives the kingdom to whom I will give it to." Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6. This is in... I'm not going to turn there, but it's in light of the fact that Habakkuk says, "Lord, when are you going to do something? Injustice rules." And he says, "I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, okay, to come and execute judgment over you." And then Romans chapter 9, verse 17. You ever wonder why Israel was in bondage to Egypt for 400 plus years? You ever wonder why? Because of God's sovereignty, that's why. You want to know who raised up Pharaoh? God. Okay. Look in Romans chapter 9. This will be the last place for this that we'll go. Romans, no, we won't. We don't have enough time for that. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. You can go there. It's the reality is that God raised up Pharaoh to his position of authority so that he might show his power, that is God's power, in taking him down. So let's talk about a couple of implications. Number one, if Jesus Christ is the one who raises up kings and removes kings, and as we're thinking about this, I'm just trying to speak to common responses that I'm hearing to the current political climate. If God is the one who is sovereignly establishing kings or authorities and giving those positions to whom he will, then the attitude that we're going to take the government back for Christ is not consistent with the reality that Christ is actually the one establishing that government. Does that make sense? Now, that doesn't mean that we pull our hands back and we don't do anything, because God does use means. But if the driving force and what we think is the primary response that we ought to have to a godless government is that we're going to take that government back for Christ, the question becomes, how do we take it back for someone who is sovereignly establishing it in the first place? Okay, now that's something, that's an implication for the sovereignty of God in raising up and removing rulers. If we want to think about that clearly, if we want to think about that soberly, does it mean that we don't have a responsibility? If we had another election tomorrow, I would go vote. But you know what I wouldn't do? I wouldn't try to form some organization so that we could storm government and try to put godly leaders who we think would do a good job in there instead. Now, I realize that sounds very, very counter-Christian cultural. Counter-cultural as far as what Christians are saying. But that's only counter-cultural to the Christians that honestly don't have a biblical view of the kingdom of God. Okay? His kingdom is not of this world. His mission for his people is not to find a piece of earth to take over. Okay? His kingdom is within you, and his reign is over you. And that can't be hindered by the person in authority. And as we go a little bit further, we think about that in light of the reality that he's the one who's sovereignly putting them in authority. Now, there's one more dimension that we need to think about of God's sovereignty, and that's going to be in Acts chapter 17. Look there. So we said God sovereignly establishes, removes kings and authorities. Now look in Acts 17. Now in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, this is where Paul is telling the Athenians about the unknown God. This is what he has to say. Acts 17, 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And I'm going to stop there. Now, verse 26 and 27 is really where we're going to get this second dimension of God's sovereignty. And that's this. According to verse 26, he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Okay, so he's made all men. And then here's the other reality. And he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, what does that mean in plain modern English? It means in God's sovereignty, He has determined where, geographically, you specifically are going to live and when you are going to live there. Okay, so it's not up to chance that you live in Ripley, Mississippi right now. It's not up to chance that I was born in North Carolina, lived in Tennessee, made it to Ripley. Okay, it's not up to chance that the Kales were in California and now all of a sudden they're in Ripley. That's not up to chance according to Acts chapter 17. Now think about this. God's sovereignty over the fact that you live when and where you do, which also means this, and under the particular authorities and power for a purpose. He goes on to say that. He doesn't just say God threw it out there and determined those two things, but who cares about the rest? He says that God has established when you live, where you live. He's working sovereignly on that end, and he's also working sovereignly on the end of raising up authorities and removing authorities. Then when those two come together, God's sovereignty is matching you up with the authority that he's raising up. Now again, we might think about that and say, whoa, that may be more than I want to say. And it may be, but it's not more than what Scripture says. Okay, and then it says, he's done this for a purpose. Now, what's the purpose? What's the purpose in Acts 17? That they should seek the Lord. How about that? That they should seek the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Have the current political happenings put you into a position to where you might be a little more inclined to seek the Lord than you were when you were comfortable? Okay, we're starting to make a little more sense biblically out of what's going on. You see, rather than Scripture encouraging you to take the government back for Christ, Scripture is encouraging you to humble yourself and seek Christ in the midst of your struggle. Scripture is encouraging you to recognize the fact that God has sovereignly orchestrated the events of your life, where you are, when you are, and who it is that's reigning over you. And I realize there's more to that as far as what Acts is referring to, but for our purposes this morning. And he's doing that so that you might seek him. Ecclesiastes 7:14 would say the same thing. It would say that we should be thankful in the day of prosperity, but in the day of calamity, consider this. God has made both. And I'm going to get the wording of it messed up, but you can check me on that. He's done it for the purpose that we would live in full dependence upon Him. He's done it for the purpose that He would smother our self-sufficiency and that we would live in dependence on Him. Anybody felt that weight over the last months? Over the last year? If you have, it's not because God has lost control. It's because He's completely in control. And it's because God is far more devoted and concerned about transforming your heart and your character than transforming this country into your own image. Now you see how just that one category of Scripture begins to help us see clearly and understand clearly how it is that we would respond and think about these kinds of things. So, by implication, what do we do with something like that? Well, think about this. If God is sovereignly raising up authorities and God has sovereignly placed you when and where you live, then the attitude that would drive us to say, not my president. You see how that's counter to Scripture? No, it's not my president. It's this is my God-customized president. God custom chose this president for me and custom chose me to live here at this time in this area. And so, brothers and sisters, if we're going to honor Christ with our response, the words, not my president, is more of an insult to his sovereignty than some goofy guy in office. So you need to understand that. It's not because we say this guy in and of himself is worthy of that. It's because we say, not with Gomer. Remember a couple, if you don't know what I'm talking about, a couple of messages ago? I am worthy to receive glory and honor and the president I want and the land I want and the rules I want. And I am worthy to be able to say what's tyranny and what I'm not going to put up with and all those kinds of things. No. Under the sovereignty of God, we say, Lord, you are worthy of my allegiance. You are worthy of glory and honor and power. You are worthy of my full devotion under whatever circumstance you sovereignly allow to come into my life. Is that easy? No, that's not easy. That's not simplistic, but it's biblical. So, the attitude that is so prevalent among many is one we better watch out for. Secondly, and I'm going to wrap it up, if God's purpose is to move us to seek Him, then I think we have to acknowledge that our problem really is that we get so busy fussing and cussing in our own hearts over the adversity that God has sovereignly allowed into our lives that we completely miss the opportunity for growth that He's sending. And that's easy to do that when the song we're singing is, I am worthy. I am worthy. In our flesh, we don't really like the kind of change that God's trying to bring about. Right? In adversity, God is after the kind of growth that exposes our weakness, it exposes our foolish hearts, and it forces us not just to acknowledge, but to mortify those deeds of the flesh that are so offensive to Him. And so this kind of growth is the kind of growth that puts our pride to death. And we should not be surprised that we don't accept it very naturally. Now, there's obviously more to be said about the Christian's response to civil government. But before we can get to the response, brothers and sisters, we have to cultivate the proper attitude in understanding God's purposes and how it is that our leaders come into place to begin with. And so as we come back this afternoon, we're going to kind of sum up and wrap up the message and try to look at some probing questions for us to consider as individuals. But my prayer is that the Lord would bless us as a whole to be able to have the freedom that comes along with understanding what God's Word has to say about us in our struggle and how our response should be. God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He hath pleased. May we believe that. May we submit to that. And then may we take comfort in that. Let's pray. Father, we confess as we consider the things that we've considered this morning that at one level, these things are difficult for us to accept. We for various reasons, we love the idea of having far more control than we actually have. Father, we love the idea that you are committed to our preference. And Lord, sometimes we just struggle in building these kind of doctrinal categories into our thinking. So whatever it is, I pray that you would strengthen each one of us in our hearts and our minds, that we would be willing to accept Scripture, that you would use that Scripture to bless us in renewing our minds, and then bringing about repentance and faith in those areas where they're needed. Father, we're thankful to know that we do not live in a world that's out of control, that's chaotic, even though it looks that way. But we're in a world that is under your sovereign control. And Father, we know that you are working all things together for good, for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. And now, Father, I pray you would bless us to get as excited about your purposes for us as we do about our own selfish agendas and what we wish you would do. Father, we confess and acknowledge we can't do that in our own strength. And so we pray for the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.